Okay. They tell me, I was on the phone to Kenya yesterday, they tell me there's been an earthquake in Lake Natron, just over the border in Tanzania. So there's been various earth tremors in Nairobi, about six of them, so they tell me. Anyway, so we're open to questions. Anything anyone wants to ask, following up the kind of things that we've said, we've been looking at so far. Yes. Well, we'll get to that when we get to the last section next week sometime on eschatology, when we will look hurriedly at Romans 11, very, very hurriedly. Okay.
Testing 1, 2, yeah.
Yeah, Romans 11 we'll leave till next week.
Michael, you mentioned yesterday about the tension between the certainty of salvation and making sure you're properly saved. Could you comment just on the question of someone coming to you and saying, how am I sure I'm properly saved? You mentioned hearing God and the promise, and can you still hear His voice? But can you just comment on a reply to someone in the church coming and saying, I need clarity on the assurance of my salvation.
I think you must have missed a bit where I was dealing with how to know that you're saved, in which I gave three answers. First of all, you trust the promises of God. And then I spoke about the direct witness of the Spirit. And then I spoke about the tests of life, the kind of proof that arise from seeing that God is at work in you. And I think it's a combination of those things. It's partly you trust God's promises. If He's giving you a promise, you trust that promise. It ought to be enough for you. But you expect also to be sealed with the Spirit, and you expect also to see evidence and signs within your own heart. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. But I spent half an hour or so on that in one of the sessions. Maybe you need to go back to the CD or whatever on that at that particular point. Okay.
In 1 Peter 4, you quoted earlier on just about judgment starting with the house of God. He quotes something. There's a quote there. He says, if the righteous are scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly? Can you just comment where he's quoting from, if you know? And
well, he's quoting from Ezekiel, where when the angel of judgment comes in, he begins with the temple. Begins at the house, literally at the house of God, in the story of judgment falling upon Israel at the time of the exile, beginning at the temple. So that's the reference. But this verse, if the righteous can scarcely be saved, it's one of these verses where you need to ask the question, how is he using the word saved? Does he mean you could hardly be justified or you can hardly be born again? No, I don't think he possibly can mean that. I would think he means it's a battle and a fight to get to our final heavenly reward, and we're fighting along the way. There's a fight of faith in order to be growing in grace, and we endure to the end, and we get there by the skin of our teeth. We're battling every step of the way, which we are. And that is the teaching. There is a constant fight of faith to lay hold of things for God. And if we can only get to that phase with great conflict, where does the unsaved person stand? I think that's the flow of thought there. Don't think it refers to justification. It's a case in point where if you read it with evangelical eyes, imagining it being saved in our normal sense, the verse is a bit perplexing.
Michael, is the only way of laying up treasure in heaven by the oath?
I didn't catch that. Say it again.
Is the only way of laying up treasure in heaven by the oath of blessing?
No, we don't lay up treasure by the oath. We lay up treasure in heaven by living for God and achieving things for the Lord. The oath is just the point where God tells us that we have achieved something and we The Lord says, well, now I see you fear me. I swear I will bless you. And we've achieved something. But I wouldn't say that we lay up treasure by means of the oath. That would be strange language. No, we lay up treasure in heaven by living for God.
I always understood that guarantees you that part of your eternal reward. I just wondered if that was the only way of doing it.
Yeah, well, if you ask the question, can we lay up treasure in heaven without there being an oath? I answer, I don't know. I'll have to think about it.
My question is coming from John, where he says, sin that leads to death and sin that doesn't, in relation to salvation. How can you fit that one in?
Yes. Well, I think this is a good point. This is a good example of how a verse that is quite difficult when you just sort of plunge into it becomes very easy when you read it in context. You just plunge into 1 John 4 and he says there's a sin unto death. You're sort of wondering what it is and you can think of three or four different possibilities. But this is one of these places where when you work through a whole book of the Bible and you get to a difficult passage, it may be difficult when you just look at it, but if you come at it via the previous four chapters, by the time you get there, it's not so difficult after all. And I think it's that way with that particular verse. When you just plunge into it, you can't quite see what it means. Some people think it means some sort of unforgivable sin. Some people think it means apostasy. Some people think it means denying that Jesus is the Son of God. There's all sorts of theories. But when you work through 1 John, beginning at chapter 1, verse 1, you see all the time John is assuring us that sin is, in a sense, easily forgiven. He says, well, if we confess our sins, God will forgive us. He says, if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. If our hearts condemn us, we can reassure our hearts. All the time he's assuring us that sin can be forgiven. But at the same time, all the way along, he's saying there's no way in which you can have fellowship with the Father and the Son if you deny that Jesus is the Son of God come in the flesh. He's not regarding rejection of the gospel as a kind of small thing. They went out from us because they were not of us. And if they had been of us, they would have stayed with us. They went out to make it clear that they never were of us. They do not believe in the gospel. So their denying that Jesus is the Son of God come in the flesh is no small thing. It's a very serious thing. So by the time you get to 1 John 4, really it ought to be clear that the sin, that there's a sin which is not unto death, there's a sin which can be forgiven. All the way along he's been saying sin can be forgiven. Sin can be forgiven. It's not unto death. It's not finally condemning us. We can recover. But then he says, and if we pray for each other, the Lord will give life to the backslider through other people praying for him and helping him. But then he says, well, there is a sin unto death. Well, in the context of all he's been saying for four chapters, I don't think it's difficult to see what it is. It's denying that Jesus is the Son of God come in the flesh. It's rejecting the gospel. These people have gone out. You don't have to pray for them. Someone is utterly repudiating the gospel, and they know what it is, and they're damaging the church, and they've walked out, and they're enemies of the gospel. We're not trying to restore them, and John is not writing to them. He's writing to the Christians. So he's saying, I'm not telling you to pray about that. Don't bother about them. But within your community, don't think you've sinned beyond recovery. Pray for each other, and God will give you life, and you'll restore. So I say the sin unto death in context is the sin of denying that Jesus is the Son of God come in the flesh, denying the gospel. And that can't be forgiven for the simple reason that the gospel is the way of forgiveness. If you deny the way of forgiveness, you can't be forgiven. It's the same as the unforgivable sin in Mark 3, where people are seeing Jesus casting out demons and so on, and they're calling him Satan. And so the rejecting the gospel, even though it's coming to them in great power, well, that can't be forgiven. The reason why it can't be forgiven is because the gospel coming to you in power is the means of forgiveness. You reject the means of forgiveness, by definition, you're excluding yourself. So those reference to the unforgivable sin everywhere, not just one or two passages, not very many, but wherever that you get that kind of passage, it is rejecting the gospel that's unforgivable. Nothing else is unforgivable. And when we read these verses, we often latch on to the wrong bit. Mark chapter 3, I'm answering two questions because other people have been asking about the unforgivable sin. That verse begins, all manner of sins and wickedness shall be forgiven the sons of men. And 1 John says, pray for each other and God will give you life. So one ought to read what it says positively before one reads the buts. The but is just one exception. So the important point is the first bit. All manner of sins and wickedness shall be forgiven the sons of men. There is forgiveness. If any man sin, we do have an advocate with the Father. He's right there now as a propitiation for our sins, and we must and we may recover. The only thing that stops us recovering would be rejecting the gospel. Okay.
Michael, the parable of the guy who goes to get workers to work in his field. And he gets some in the morning, some, you know the story.
Yes.
It would seem that there's one reward there.
Yes.
Now, is that the reward of Jesus?
It's the only passage that you could quote to say that maybe the reward is the same for everybody. There's no other story which you could quote. So I don't think one should use one passage to overrule all of the rest. And as often with a parable, you have to be careful what you take to be the sort of main points. If you try to apply it to every single point, you'll end up sort of getting some peculiar lessons. So I think that parable is really making only one point. It's about reward, but the point is God can reward us whichever way he wants to, and we'll get some big surprises. And some people who we think don't deserve reward will find being richly blessed in heaven as much as anybody else. But I don't think you should press the point that the reward is identical. It is in the parable, but I don't think you should press the point because all the other parables go a different way and all the other teachings go a different way. So it's a point where you mustn't take every point. I take the parable of finding a treasure in the fields, and you go and you don't tell anybody, and you go and sell everything you have in order to get the great treasure. Well, you wouldn't say when you discover the gospel, you make sure you don't tell anybody. You know, you wouldn't draw the wrong lesson from the parable. It's only making one point. You'll sacrifice anything in order to get that thing. So parables are like that. Often they only make one or two or three points. I won't say that it's always one. It can be one or two or three. But you mustn't turn it into a kind of total allegory, because then you'll start making mistakes. And you must balance them with other parables. So I would say the point there is God rewards us as he wishes, and there might be some big surprises. I think the guy in the back row was first, and then the lady in front of her.
Heard it preached quite strongly that, you know, we need to preach the law first before we preach the gospel. And based a lot of out of Galatians 3, that the law was put in place. It was a tutor to lead us to Christ.
The law was what in Galatians 3?
Put in place to lead us to Christ, or a tutor.
I say, okay, go on.
And I know you mentioned it briefly this morning and a little bit yesterday, but I wondered if you could chat a bit more about that.
Well, I think it's a bad mistake. It comes from Thomas Aquinas. It was Thomas Aquinas who was the first person to use the word law to mean spiritual principles of righteousness. And so he would say, no, we're under the law. When you're a Christian, you must follow spiritual principles of righteousness, and you're not just doing what you like. There's guidance there for you. And then the Puritans and others in the 17th century, they were quite keen on saying you must preach principles of righteousness and get people to see that they're sinners before you bring in the remedy, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I think there's some truth in that, but there's also a lot of confusion, because in the first place, the word the law in the Bible does not mean principles of righteousness. It says we've died to the law. We haven't died to principles of righteousness. That wouldn't make sense. The word the law in the New Testament normally means, 95% of the time, it means the entire Mosaic system. Sacrifices and 2,000 regulations about food and calendars and holy days and animals and clean materials. That's the law. Thomas Aquinas, not Paul, but Thomas Aquinas, divided the law into three. The civic law for the nation of Israel, the ceremonial law, the rituals and ceremonies, and what he called the moral law. The Bible itself does not do that. Paul does not do that. He just talks about the law. And actually, obeying God is always moral. You disobey any law of God about anything, and you're being immoral in that sense. So all law is moral. But he made that threefold division. But I think it's very confusing, and the Bible tells us we're free from the law, and the Bible tells us we're free from the law, i.e. the Mosaic system, even to be sanctified. The idea was, well, we're free from the law to be justified. Doesn't save us in that sense, but we still need it for sanctification. But actually, it's not what the Bible says. The Bible says we are free from the law even to be sanctified. Romans chapter 7 says we've died to the law through the body of Christ in order to bear fruit for another, even to live a godly life. We have to die for the law. Galatians 2 says, I've died to the law to live unto God, which is not justification, it's sanctification. So even for sanctification, we must be released from the Mosaic system. And then Paul is making the point all along that the model of salvation is Abraham. And the reason why Paul is taking Abraham as the model of salvation is that Abraham was saved without the Mosaic system. He didn't need circumcision. He was saved before he was circumcised, as Paul says, Romans 4. He didn't need the Ten Commandments. He was saved without the Ten Commandments. And these guys were godly without the Ten Commandments. Jacob said, Joseph said, how can I commit this great sin and sin against God, when he was tempted by Mrs. Potiphar? He didn't say, well, I mustn't break the sixth commandment. There was no sixth commandment. He knew in the spirit that he should not be doing such a thing. So the law did not exist until 430 years after Abraham. He was justified and sanctified and pleasing God, inheriting everything, all in the absence of the Mosaic system. And so this approach also sort of misunderstands and sometimes mistranslates various verses. The verse that the Puritans quoted is, the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, which is the one you quoted just now. But it's a total mistranslation, and it's not in any modern translation. The word does not mean schoolmaster, and the word does not mean until. It does not mean to bring us to. The word is paidagogos, who was a slave. He was a kind of a guardian that took the child to school. He wasn't a teacher. He was a slave who accompanied the child to school until he got to a certain age. He was more a kind of guard, more than a teacher. And the Greek word is eis, E-I-S, is one word, not to lead us to, half of that, not a phrase, it's one word of three letters, eis. And it means until, sometimes it means to, but in this context it means until. The law was our guardian, making us, keeping us fairly holy, keeping us moral, making us not like the Canaanites, until Christ came. But now that faith has come, now that Christian faith has come, you are no longer under a guardian. So actually that passage says the exact opposite of what people are wanting it to mean. And then they also, one also ought to, I would say something about Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Because if I kind of protested to Thomas Aquinas, well, the law didn't exist before Abraham, they would reply saying something like this: well, there is a kind of a law before the written law. There's a kind of law upon your heart. There's a kind of natural law. Yeah, a natural law which is the same as the moral law. To which answer is, well, you've just disagreed with Paul. Because Paul keeps on saying, before the law came. He's not saying when there was a different kind of law. He just says, before the law. Gentiles are without the law, says Paul. Paul's language is not that they had a form in the law in a different form. Paul's point is they did not have the law at all. Gentiles who are without the law will be judged without the law. Not Gentiles who have the law in a different form will be judged by the law in a different form, but Gentiles who are without the law. And he'll use phrases like before law came. So Paul has no doctrine that there is a law even before the law comes. He does not have such a doctrine. And the concept of natural law is Aristotelian and Thomist. It comes from Aristotle and it comes from Thomas. Paul has no notion of natural law. He does have the idea of conscience, but he never uses the word law in that connection. Paul does not use the word law to mean sort of natural conscience. And actually what they're doing really is mistranslating one verse. There's only one verse that you can use that way, and they're mistranslating it. Romans chapter 2 verse 14 is not those without the law by nature do the works of the law. It is those who are without the law by nature fulfill the law without the law. He's referring to Gentile Christians. He's saying, well, you Jews, you don't even keep the law anyway. There are other people who are born without the law and yet they're fulfilling it. And he doesn't explain why. Later on in Romans chapter 8, he does explain why they fulfill it by walking in the Spirit. He says there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ because what the law could not do, we do because Christ came in the flesh. We who fulfill the law by walking in the Spirit. We do fulfill the law in the end, but not by being under it. We fulfill it by the Holy Spirit. So we're not sort of against the law or being non-amoral or anti-moral or antinomian. We are righteous, but we're not righteous by walking under the law. We're righteous by walking in the Spirit. By walking in the Spirit, we keep the law without even bothering with it. So Paul is anticipating that in Romans 2, 14 and 15. It's the same phrase as you get in Ephesians 2, 3. The Gentiles who by nature are children of wrath, by the very virtue of their birth, they're born into this world, and by nature they're children of wrath. It's the same phrase. Those who by nature, by the way in which they're born, by where they're coming from and their nationality, don't have the law, yet they fulfill it. He doesn't tell us how. Later, he's just throwing out a hint, as Paul often does. Later on, he'll tell us how, by walking in the Holy Spirit. So it has nothing to do with natural law. There's a mistranslation there. The person who puts that very clearly is Adrio Koenig, the professor in UNISA, puts it very clearly in one of his articles somewhere. He's the person who sees it very clearly.
I think sometimes the problem is also pastorally amongst charismatics. Charismatics don't connect the Spirit with sanctification. We connect the Spirit more with, you know, being filled and speaking in tongues and the gifts and so on. And so there's not been a real development of the fact that the Spirit will lead you to live a holy life. And I think that's why most Christians pastorally, I think, believe you need a bit of law somewhere, because the Spirit's job is he's got other jobs to do.
Yeah, I have no objection to the idea of preaching the law before the gospel, but you mustn't put it that way. It's the wrong way of putting it. There's nothing wrong with focusing on a person's need and showing him that he's got a bad conscience, he's in trouble, he's sinned against God, and he needs Jesus. There's nothing wrong with putting the gospel in that kind of logical order, and that's what every preacher does all the time. We don't talk about salvation without telling us why there's a need. But the mistake is to bring in the word law there. You shouldn't bring in the word law. We do preach as to where people are. If they're ignorant, we preach about their ignorance. If they're Festus sitting on a judgment throne, we preach righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. You know, we preach him what he needs and then tell him about Jesus. If he's some pagan philosopher sitting on Mars Hill, we say, what you ignorantly worship, we declare unto you. You do preach to the person's need. But it's not expounding the Ten Commandments. There's nothing especially Mosaic about it. And it shouldn't be called preaching the law. So the idea is right, but they've got caught up with Thomist thinking and are bringing in the Mosaic Covenant, which is a bit irrelevant.
Michael, with regards to positional truth taking effect, would you agree with the statement that there's some conditional teaching that has to be applied first, unless, for instance, forgive, you're not going to be forgiven. But just to bring a blanket emphasis on your positional truth with regards to being seated with Christ, etc. Isn't there going to be a balance between some conditional teaching?
No, I wouldn't agree with that. I would think we're unconditionally secure in grace, and there's nothing conditional. You've got Jesus, he's the condition. Once you've got Jesus, you've got everything. A verse like that one is not dealing with position. It's dealing with experience. You won't have the experience of God's forgiving you unless you give others the experience of your forgiveness. It's not dealing with position. It's dealing with working out your salvation. This is the second phase, as I called it. And forgiveness is not justification. He's not saying you won't be justified unless you forgive people. You won't be saved at all. You won't get to heaven unless you forgive people. That's not the point. He's dealing with the experience of Christian living. You won't have the experience of being conscious of God's love graciously being poured upon you, and he forgives you and reassures you and you're happy in your relationship with him again, if you won't give other people that experience. So there is a kind of condition there. But it's not a condition as to whether you're justified or not. The ifs and the conditions don't come into this question of what you're calling position. They come into the matter of outworking your position. The if comes in there. So in Romans 8, which I was expounding a little bit the other day, there is therefore now no condemnation. There's not a single if, except at one point. At one point says we'll reign with him, we'll inherit with him, we'll be co-heirs. Talking about inheritance, we'll be co-heirs if we suffer with him. The only point where he brings in an if is in connection with inheritance. At all other points, there's no ifs at all. He just says there's no condemnation, finish. So position, that what you're calling position, I don't think there's any conditions. Christ is the condition and we've got him. So we're okay.
If I understand his question, he was saying for position truth to take root and start to bear fruit. Won't that, doesn't like that, if you release someone and you forgive them, then you realize, jeepers, just like I've done that, God has forgiven me. And then that just reinforces your position that Jesus has actually forgiven me.
Well, maybe that's true, but... Even if your little exposition is true, it's still you experience the reality of your position. You're not disagreeing with me. It's still even experiencing the reality. You rejoice even more in your position. But I'm protesting at the idea that you get to your position by your forgiving people. That's justification by works. Yeah. But, yeah, but we're not disagreeing very much, but we're disagreeing a tiny bit. Because you're saying you grasp hold of it in your mind. I'm saying it's more than that. God pours out his love upon you when you forgive others. Isn't it true? I mean, when you forgive somebody, don't you enter into greater forgiveness than anybody? Sometimes a preacher preaches on forgiveness and he gets a letter a week later. You know, God's blessed me so much. I went away and forgave my husband who's been beating me up every week. And I'm rejoicing in God so much ever since I forgave him. You get those kind of letters. God, as it were, pours out a baptism of love upon our souls when we forgive people. It works. It's true. So that's not just getting some hold of something in our mind, that's an actual fresh blessing from God. And when we pray for be forgiven, Jesus said, well, by the way, if you want that experience, you better give other people that experience in your own relationships. Yeah. Anything else?
I'm gonna pull you off the chair. I'll just stand here. You made a comment about it when you were here in April, and you've spoken a fair amount just around the law and being free from the law, and I'm not sure if it's going to come up somewhere else. I'm going to ask the question now. Can you comment on New Testament teaching around tithing, and particularly also just around the fact that tithing in some form was around before law with Abraham and one of the other guys as well?
Well, tithing begins with Abraham and Jacob. Abraham, in his battle with the kings, was given a victory, and he was so grateful for God that he gave Melchizedek a tithe. He didn't do so because of any law. He did so just because he felt led to do so, and he was so grateful. He was tithing in the Holy Spirit. And Jacob was tithing in the Holy Spirit. He said, if God really brings me back and restores me and patches up my family situation, I'll give a tenth of everything I've got, and so on. So those two men were tithing just because of the impulse of their heart and the leading of the Holy Spirit. When Moses came along, it became part of the law. Although it wasn't just a kind of general thing, it was very specific. You tithed animals, you tithed crops. You came to Jerusalem once a year. You stored up your tithe all year long. And you came to Jerusalem once a year. and presented your tithe, Deuteronomy. And you could commute the some bits of it, I'm forgetting all the details, but some bits of it you could commute and turn into cash and take silver to Jerusalem instead. So it was a system of 10% taxation to the central sanctuary of Israel in Jerusalem, and there were storehouses to keep all the grain and rooms to keep the money in Jerusalem. It looked after the Levites. It cared for the poor. There were three or four different uses of it. All the same tithes, I think. I don't think there were three different tithes. It's all the same tithe. And the law gradually unfolds phase by phase by phase until the total law is there by the time you reach Deuteronomy. If you ask the question, are we under the law of tithes? Well, first of all, I will say no. We're not under the Mosaic system. We don't have to count out. You have 10 dogs and give one dog to the God and keep the other 9. We don't have to tithe our animals or our crops. And it never was money in the first place. And we don't go once a year to Jerusalem. I mean, none of that are we under. It's very technical and highly related to ancient Israel. We are not under that. However, we do need to remember that when you move from law to grace, you don't go backwards, you go forwards. You don't do less, you do more. If you don't murder under the law, you don't even get angry under grace. If you look after your 5 wives under the law, you're even nicer to your 1 under grace. You know, you're going forward, not backwards. And so on. So if you tithed under the law, you shouldn't do anything less than a tithe under grace. If you tell me, well, the Spirit is working in my life, I'll say to you, well, yeah, you're like Abraham or Jacob, then you must be giving at least 20%, because God's really working you by the Spirit. The Spirit leads us into generosity. You say that if anybody tells me I'm giving less than the law, I'll say, well, what sort of gift of the Spirit is that? Yeah, so we're not going backward, we're going forward. And in the New Testament, there's proportional giving. The word tithe is never used. There's nowhere where the New Testament Christian is told to tithe. And the few New Testament phrases where tithing is mentioned is pre-Pentecost, and it's Jesus telling Jews that they ought to tithe. It's nothing about Christians tithing. So technically speaking, we're not under the tithe. But we don't do less, we do more. And if you want to say, well, can we call this tithing? Well, I would say most people do, and it's probably a lost battle. We probably best let them do it. But if you really want to be technical, we shouldn't call it tithing. But people do, and it's probably, linguistically, we've probably lost the battle. It's like trying to recapture the word gay. You're never going to do it. So don't even try. And you might want to recapture the word tithe, but you're probably never going to succeed. Most people just use New Testament principles of proportional giving, and they call it tithe. Technically speaking, they ought not to do it, but it's probably a lost battle. I wouldn't bother about it too much. It's the same mistake as Catholics calling their ministers priests. They ought not to use a Mosaic term to do that, but they're going to do it anyway. And some church calls itself the Metropolitan Tabernacle. Well, they really ought not to do that. Tabernacles don't exist anymore. But we do this kind of using Old Testament language when really we shouldn't do it. And we're doing the same thing in connection with tithing. So, no, we're not under the tithe, but we are under something bigger and greater. And if we want to call it tithing, we better surrender to custom and let it happen.
Do you think that I think a fair portion of the church teaches tithing as a law, not as you saying. Do you think, as you were saying earlier, that if we live under the law, it actually holds us down from what God? Do you think that the church's teaching on tithing does that in terms of people's finances, keeps people to just that marker?
Well, it's a possibility. I'm not saying that it happens, but it's a possibility that someone says, yeah, I tithe, and they're quite content to give a tenth, and they're feeling they're doing their duty, and that's all there is to it, whereas actually they might be in a position to do much more than that, and God is maybe calling them to do much more than that. In Africa, generally speaking, I don't think we do have that problem, because we make a distinction between tithes and offerings. Most churches do that. And I know many, many people, destitute, poverty-stricken people, whose entire salary per month wouldn't be much more than 300 rand or something, and they'll give half of it away every month. In my experience, the poorest of people are the most generous, and the richest of people are the most mean. So I don't think, in this particular case, I don't think teaching about tithing holds people back. I would think the problem, certainly in Africa and the third world, I think the problem is a different one, that people expect a kind of a definite blessing according to how much they give. I had a woman come to see me once, and this was her question. She said, I'm in debt by a million shillings. That's 100,000 rand. I'm in debt for a million shillings. Would it be right for me to take out a loan for another million shillings so that I give it to the church and the Lord will reward me and I'll get 2 million shillings and repay my debt? I mean, she had the idea that when you give to the Lord doubles it, which I think he often does, but she wanted a real system out of it to repay her debts, you know. And I think very often people who teach tithing a lot, they have a very kind of mechanical, mathematical idea of how it's going to work. And the Lord's going to sort of really bless you financially if you do that. And I think we have to resist that kind of teaching and say, no, it's not legalistic. You're free. I don't think the Lord will want you to give less than the tenth. There's no real rule about it. When they say, do we have to tithe our untaxed or our tax salary? You say, do what you like, but just be generous. There's no law about it. Is the storehouse the church? No, not really. It's just where they kept it in the law. Make sure it's to God. Don't give it to your family and call it the tithe. And a few things like that. You give them a few words of advice, but it's very free and flexible. You tell them so. And say, well, don't give less than the law, but you're very free. Ask the Holy Spirit to lead you and guide you and be generous. Finish. Yep. Malachi 3:10. Yeah. Well, that's what God said to the people under Malachi. They were grumbling and groaning in the context of Malachi 3:10. They were saying it's not worth serving God. You know, we're wasting our time serving him. God's not blessing him. He's blessing the Edomites more than he's blessing us. I don't think God loves us anymore. And Malachi says, well, try it. Let's take a test case. Let's take tithing as a test case. You just try testing God and seeing what happens when you're obedient to him. My prediction is he'll bless you abundantly. He'll open the windows of heaven. Yeah, I think we can say things like that to our people, but we spiritualize it. We don't make it a very legalistic thing. We say, well, you just try being generous to God. You'll find he's good to you. You don't need to worry. He won't give you less than you're giving him. You know, he's good to you. You try it. Make a test of it. And mind you, as a pastor of black people, I'm the only white person in Grisco Fellowship. As a pastor of African people, I don't need to say things like that. They don't teach me about these things. I don't teach them about these things. They teach me about these things. I'll get some Christian cakes coming up and say, well, you know, Pastor, I had 100 shillings today and some beggar in the street came along and I gave it to him. And so I've got no money at all, but I didn't have my bus fare home. Mind you, I got on the bus anyway, just trusting God. And as I was sitting there, some lady said to me, oh, sweetie, you look so nice, I think I'll pay your bus fare today. I mean, I get stories like that almost every day. People giving away every single shilling they've got and trusting God even to get the bus fare home. And the Lord protects them and meets their needs. I don't teach them. They teach me when it comes to those things.
Thank you. In your last session, you talked about salvation. You said there are three tenses of salvation. That's past, present, and future. Now, my question is coming from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Where the Bible says, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Now, my question is, there are people who are chosen by God. Does it mean that there are some who are not chosen by God? And for those who are not chosen by God, are they going to be punished? If they are going to be punished, for what? Thank you.
Well, I answer, there is such a thing as being chosen to salvation. That's why any of us are saved. None of us would come to the Lord if God didn't powerfully bring us. And we're told that he chooses us from the foundation of the world. But that's all the Bible says. It doesn't say anything about God choosing anybody to hell, anything like that. Out of fallen humanity, out of the fallen human race, God brings some and not others to himself. The others, those who are not, I mean, these are questions about which we should be careful. It's sort of philosophizing and asking questions, really, which are just academic questions. But I'll answer it. No one gets punished for not being chosen. We get punished for sin. Those who are not brought to salvation, they're not punished because they're not elect. They're punished because of sin. And God is enduring them, Romans chapter 9. God is enduring them with much long suffering, and they are fit in themselves for destruction. God doesn't have to do anything to them or choose them to be punished. They are worthy of punishment anyway, as we all are. The entire human race is worthy of punishment. God doesn't need to choose anything or do anything extra for us to be worthy of condemnation. He does have to do something extra and different to bring us to salvation. Salvation requires a kind of intervention, an interruption, and our bringing us to salvation. Everybody is offered salvation, but none of us take the offer. None of us receive the offer. Jesus has died for everybody. Everybody could be saved. God is not willing, just in terms of his desire and what he delights in, he's not willing that any should perish. But none of that saves us. There has to be something over and above that in which God steps into our life, opens our eyes, summons us, and brings us to receive his offer. And if you ask, does God do that with it to everybody? The answer is no. Does God decide to do it with some? The answer is yes. And if you ask the question, why? The answer is, I haven't a clue. We have no idea why God chooses some and not others. That can be your first question. When you get to heaven, as you go through the front door, you can say, why me? That could be your first question. But meanwhile, we do not know. I can think of no reasons why God should love me. I can think of lots of reasons why he shouldn't love me. But he loved me anyway. And Jacob was a twisted, crooked character. If you'd known Jacob and Esau, you wouldn't have liked Jacob. You would have liked Esau. But God said, Jacob have I loved. And Esau have I hated, which doesn't mean he really hates him, but relatively speaking, in relation to how much he loves Jacob, he's leaving Esau aside. He's laying his hands. And one day, Jacob is running away, he's in rebellion, his brother's threatening to kill him, he's getting as far as he can, he's got no interest in God, and suddenly God steps into his life. And God brings Jacob to salvation. He's a crooked character, just like you and me. He's a crooked character with all sorts of personality problems. God wants him anyway. He takes no notice of his wickedness. He just wants him. Well, that's the way I got saved, and that's the way you got saved.
Sorry, Michael. The when one sees the Exodus as a shadow of the gospel, then we see that by the blood of Jesus, they were saved from death. And through faith, they came out of Egypt. They got to the other side. Then they were free from Egypt. And then the Pharaoh was buried in the sea. Is that... And then they were free. They were free from death.
So what's the question?
Is that the same as, say... Colossians 1:13, we were translated out of the kingdom of darkness. We're free from the result of sin, condemnation. We're free from the world, and we're free from the devil.
Yes. exactly it. You are redeemed, immediate, finished, transferred in a different kingdom. That's it, you've got it.
Just following on from the other comment, I've had it asked of me, what happens to people who've not heard the gospel, not had a chance? I mean, think of the many people, many nations where the gospel hasn't been preached, and they've not heard the gospel and they've perished.
Yeah.
And I just wanted to hear your thoughts on that.
Yes. Well, someone asked that the other day, especially in reference to Africa, when it's only a few generations back when people didn't have the gospel. So it's a very big concern to us in Africa. And the answer I gave is, well, generally speaking, the Bible regards paganism as darkness and says that we must go and how can they be saved unless they hear. But you mustn't sort of make too many deductions from that. You mustn't infer or imply that therefore everybody who's not received the gospel must be going to hell. That would be a false deduction. And we know from the scriptures that people who have not heard and don't know the name of Jesus do get saved. We know that Old Testament saints got saved, but they did not know the name of Jesus. Just having some vague promise that Jesus would come without even knowing his name, they put faith in that and they were saved. Abraham believed God. God didn't tell him very much, just that some seed would be born in a few centuries, a few millennia's time. But Abraham believed it and he got saved by believing it. So even the vaguest of promises were enough to save if someone put faith in the promises of God. And if you ask the question, well, could God possibly just come with an angel or just speak to people and give them some promise and they believe it and get saved? The answer is, well maybe. We don't know. We're not told much about that, because if we did, maybe we wouldn't want to go there with the fullness of the gospel. But we mustn't make laws about what God can't do. And you do hear stories of people getting saved knowing nothing. I mentioned the story of Sadhu Singh, the Indian teacher who just had a vision of Jesus, got saved, started preaching the gospel, though he knew no Christians at all. And we hear lots of stories about people in the Gulf getting saved through visions of Jesus because they're totally cut off from any preaching of the gospel. And we know of people like Rahab the harlot, even before Israel got to Jericho, they say, yeah, we've heard about you. We've heard how God did this and this. And it's obviously she's saved. It's time they get this. She's already saved and serving God and ready to do anything that has to be done for God. So we mustn't limit God too much. And there's no saying of what God might not do without even knowing about it. And if somehow in pagan darkness God is capable of speaking to somebody about his salvation and they respond with faith, that's enough for them to be saved. They're still saved by Jesus, just as Abraham is saved by Jesus. But that is enough to save. And we might hope that there might be a lot of that happening more than we know. However, it's nothing to do with us. It's not really our message. Our message is go and bring them the fullness of the gospel, and many, many will perish if they don't have it. So we better go and go fast. And I was trying to think of somebody else. Who's the other guy? People like Cornelius. There's been many examples. Job. Job wasn't in Israel. These guys who do come to salvation, Abimelech in the Old Testament. There are these stories of people coming to some sort of faith and they get saved that way. And I think we must say something similar with regard to babies or people who are insane and die without ever having a clear mind. Are we to condemn them all to hell? We don't know, and who knows how little somebody might need know in order to be saved. And yeah, the one I was forgetting was the wise men. I mean, here these guys in Babylon somewhere just looking at the stars. How can they possibly be saved? But they do. They know enough to be led in the direction of Israel. They find the Savior just by stargazing. It's a very strange method of evangelism, but God did it, you know. So we mustn't be too strict and legalistic. We must leave the possibility open that God has mercy. Certainly in the case of children who die young and people who have no ability to take in anything rationally, intellectually, we must have high hopes for them and not make rules about people going to hell in a way that might be unjust.
Michael, you mentioned Paul's thorn in the flesh, and I'm intrigued to hear what your thoughts are. Do you think it was a physical affliction, a spiritual affliction? Could it have been sin? Was it of God's doing? Was it?
Well, we don't have the slightest idea. All sorts of theories, hundreds of theories, but Paul didn't tell us, and I think it's very good that he didn't tell us, because it means whatever our thorn in the flesh is, we can say, well, you know, in principle, it might be what Paul had, and we can sort of identify with him. If he'd said it was a particular problem, his wife kept on nagging him and something, everyone who has nice wives wouldn't have that problem. So it's best that we don't know. the actual phrasing, a thorn in the flesh, is used in the Old Testament of people. You know, the Canaanites will be a thorn in your side, says the Old Testament. It's used of people who are a permanent nuisance. So that might be a hint, but that's the only barest of hint that we have. Now, I can be facetious, but you mustn't go on being facetious. Sorry, carry on, let's carry on.
Hello.
Okay, you weren't first, but you do have the microphone. Possessor's right, so carry on.
A quick question. We know that God loves us unconditionally, so I just want to know, what do we actually do to the Lord? How does He feel when we do sin?
Well, it's not quite right to say God loves us unconditionally. God gives us a position in grace unconditionally. But from that point on, there are conditions. You know, if by the Spirit we mortify the deeds of the body, then we will live. There are things that are conditional. It's our entire position that's unconditional. But still, if we want to reap the blessings of where we are, there are conditions and things we have to do. So it's a bit of a confusing way to speak. Our entire position is unconditionally given to us now that we've got it. It was given to us on condition we put faith in Jesus. But now we've put faith in Jesus, we've got it, and from that point on, it's unconditional. But still, if you want to reap the blessings within that entire position, there are conditions to be met, obedience and prayerfulness and seeking God and so on. And if we sin willfully, there's a fiery judgment. We can lose something. So the language of things being unconditional, all we can mean by that is that God's first love that puts us into His kingdom is without any merit on our side. In that sense, it's unconditional. And He stays with us unconditionally. But reaping the blessings within that relationship has got some conditions and demands attached to it. Okay? Hendrik, you are next.
Where he talks about go in through the narrow gate, because the other one is, the road is wide and it leads to eternal punishment.
Destruction. I don't know.
Mm. Yeah. What, does it refer to going there to heaven and hell, or is it also to do with working out your own salvation?
Oh, I think it still deals with working out salvation, because Jesus calls His disciples to Him. He sees the crowds and He withdraws from the crowd. There's a new crowd by the end, but He withdraws from the crowd and He takes His disciples away on a kind of private retreat, and He says unto them, the whole context is of a message being given to disciples, and He's telling them how to live, how to be blessed, how to fulfill the law and the prophets, how to live in the sight of God, not doing your righteousness before men. It's all how disciples should live. And then towards the end of the sermon, in his sort of last words of exhortation, he says, enter into the narrow gate, live this way. And many there be that are wandering off and not finding it. I think he's dealing with two types of disciples. If you wish to achieve a lot for God, you can't follow the average Christian. If you follow the average Christian, the average Christian is rebellious and weak, and he's not consistent. If you just follow the average Christian, you'll not get anywhere. No. Even among the Christians, there's the broad way and the narrow way. And then he says, you have to watch for false prophets, because standing at that narrow gate are false prophets who don't think it's important to go down the narrow way at all. And they're not even saved. And they will say, Lord, Lord, did we not do these things? And I will say unto them, not to you, to them, I will say unto them, depart from me, you never knew me anyway. So there are unconverted false teachers trying to stop you walking along that narrow way. And you ignore them, and they will lose their salvation. You also can be ruined. You walk down that broad way. It's a way to, I think the Greek word is apoleia, ruination. It's a very flexible word. It can mean ruin in a very soft way. It can mean eternal hell. It's a very flexible word. But you will ruin your life if you walk down that broad way, is the point there.
Just picking up from that, you've spoken a lot about eternal rewards. Do you think, and there's a number of scriptures where Jesus says both in this life and in the life to come. Do you think that some of these scriptures are actually just referring to this current life on this earth?
Well, it's a very interesting verse. It's the same passage about the unforgivable sin. And Jesus says he won't be forgiven in this life, nor in the life to come. But he's committed an eternal sin. And that implies that you can be forgiven in this life, you can be forgiven at death, and you can be forgiven never. There are three categories there. To which you will ask the question, who are the people who are forgiven at death? And I answer, those who've fallen away in the Hebrew 6 sense of the term. They get stuck in the wilderness, but they do go to heaven. They're forgiven at death. And Saul got forgiven at death. He went to be with Samuel in heaven. So being saved by fire, your sins are forgiven at the moment you die. And you do go to heaven. Even though, so that category is very interesting. If what I've just said is not right, what other explanation is there? There is no other explanation. It's people who ruin their lives and don't get forgiven by God in this life. They get stuck. They are forgiven when they die. Last one, and then we'll have a 5-minute break.
Quite a few testimonies that have come out. I think the one is the Lazarus phenomenon. They talked about a guy in West Africa, a pastor who died, and God brought him back. But without going to the specifics, I think the divine revelation of hell, that lady who wrote her vision, have you looked at that? Would you comment on anything along those lines?
Well, I know of lots of them. I don't know the particular one you're referring to, but I know of lots of them. Yeah, I've met all sorts of people who reckon they've been to hell and back. And they come with their visions and their stories, and they all contradict each other. They're all very severely legalistic. I knew a man called Emmanuel Aney in Nairobi, who was very dogmatic that he had been to hell and he'd been to the room where ladies get tormented forever and ever for wearing lipstick. He'd been there. He assured me he had been there. He knew. Oh, the angel was giving him a private tour. And I had real problems in Nairobi. I mean, ladies were terrified. He had theories about your name. If your name was Maria or Mary, it was the demon that makes you worship the Virgin Mary. Every lady in Nairobi whose name was Mary was in trouble. And if you had some sort of snaky sign on your belt, I had some guy coming to me and saying, should I repent of this belt? And I said, well, what's wrong with it? He's got a snake, the back wall's got like a snake. I think it's a demonic sign. And I said to him, as long as it holds your trousers up, don't worry. I think the principle is other people's visions have no authority for us. Someone comes to me and says, I've had this vision of hell. Well, I'm not bothered. Even if he's right, I'm not bothered. I'm not living by other people's visions. It has no authority for me whatsoever. And I don't think we can deduce too much from these things. Sometimes they're interesting. Sometimes you get very sincere, devout people who live godly lives and they've died and come back and they have some stories to tell. And their stories are often very interesting. And sometimes you think you can learn a few things from them. But it's something we should be very cautious about. And there's certainly a lot of weirdos about reckoning they've had visions of this, that, and the other. And we shouldn't be too bothered by them, I don't think. Okay, let's break for 5 minutes. Hendrik, you can come and see me separately. Yep.